Please turn with me to our text for the sermon this Lord's Day, as it's found in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 3. Jonah 3:10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. How amazing it is to see the most holy God show mercy to the undeserving and to the ungodly, while at the same time Christians who have known the same undeserved grace turn around and show anger and frustration at God's rich display of mercy. Is there something wrong with that picture? There's certainly nothing wrong with a picture which displays a God who delights to show mercy to the undeserving. But there is something terribly wrong with the picture when Christians are vexed with the Lord, who showers his mercy even upon the chief of sinners. What hypocrisy, dear ones, for us who know our own sinful hearts so well, and who know the undeserved kindness of the Lord in freely forgiving and justifying us on the basis of Christ's death and righteousness alone, to be vexed and frustrated with the Lord that he has freely chosen to forgive and justify by faith alone those who at one time hated and despised us. On the one hand, it is very distressing that such hypocrisy and anger towards God could manifest itself in the life of a Christian saved by God's grace. And yet, on the other hand, it is very comforting to know that even the prophets and apostles, most mightily used by the Lord, struggled with like sinful infirmities with which you and I struggle. And the spiritual struggles, dear ones, of the prophets and of the apostles were hardly minor in nature, ranging from lying in Abraham to save his own neck, adultery and murder in David, gross worldliness in Solomon, overwhelming fear in Elijah in fleeing the threat of Jezebel, anger and frustration with God in Jonah, doubt in John the Baptist, who questioned whether Christ was really the Messiah who was to come. Pride in Peter, who said he would never, ever deny the Lord, even if all the rest denied him and left him. He wouldn't do so. And a works righteousness in Peter, who by his actions indicated that Gentiles needed to keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament when he refused to eat with Gentiles in the church of Antioch. And dear ones, the list could be expanded greatly. But is it not abundantly clear that the Lord justifies the ungodly and has come to spiritually heal those who are sick with various sinful infirmities? Praise God that he has, for I am among those who stand in continual need of God's mercy as I grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord's Day, we shall look, God willing, more closely at Jonah's sin, but also at the occasion of Jonah's sin, at that which occasioned Jonah's sin, namely, God mercifully repenting and turning away his righteous wrath from the great city of Nineveh and bringing salvation to that great city. Main points this Lord's Day from our text are the following. Number one, the nature of God's merciful repentance and turning away his wrath from the great city of Nineveh in Jonah 3:10. And secondly, the anger of Jonah at God for bestowing his undeserved mercy upon the great city of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So let us consider then our first main point, the nature of God's merciful repentance in turning away his wrath from the great city of Nineveh. Look with me once again at Jonah 3:10, where we read, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." You recall that I asked in the previous sermon, and if you don't, just to refresh your memory, I asked this question: how do we know that the work of the king of Nineveh in his official capacity in promoting the true religion and the work of the king and of the people in repenting and evidencing their repentance was pleasing to the Lord? Well, the answer is clearly found in Jonah 3:10 to that question. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and did it not. Whereas the word of the Lord to Jonah was that God would destroy Nineveh in 40 days, according to Jonah 3:4. God repented or turned from his wrath when Nineveh turned to the Lord in faith and in repentance. But in what sense did God repent? Well, before considering in what sense God repented, that is, turned or changed in regard to the destruction that Jonah had declared would fall upon Nineveh for her wickedness, let's back up for a moment as we first consider in what sense God cannot repent, that is, turn or change. That is in what sense it is impossible for God to repent. One of the essential attributes of the nature of God is that he is immutable or unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I am Jehovah, I change not, God says in Malachi 3:6. The will of God, dear ones, being one aspect of God's nature, likewise cannot change. For we read in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. From eternity to eternity, it cannot change. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Therefore, whatever God has predestined, whatever God has decreed to occur from before the foundation of the world, which incidentally is all things, according to Ephesians 1:11, cannot change. As for example, once again going back to the first chapter of Ephesians, for example, the elect whom he has chosen to save from before the foundation of the world, that number cannot be altered in the least. It cannot be changed, added to, subtracted from. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the following. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Thus, dear ones, whatever appears to man in this world to be a change in what God revealed he would do. For example, God through Jonah said that he would destroy Nineveh in 40 days, but repented of the judgment upon Nineveh when Nineveh believed and repented of her sin. That so-called change or repenting on the part of God in history was not actually a change in God, in God's nature, or in his eternal plan. For it was decreed to occur from before the foundation of the world that God would repent, that Nineveh would be granted faith and repentance, and God would repent with regard to the judgment that was threatened against them. That was no change to God's eternal plan. That was included within God's eternal plan. Dear ones, there is no change in God's nature or in God's eternal plan, for God knows all things and cannot make a mistake due to a lack of knowledge. And God is all wise and cannot make a mistake as to what will glorify his justice and his grace the most in history. Mistakes and errors and second guessing cannot fall to God's account, because all mistakes and errors and second guessing are precluded by God's omniscience, God's wisdom, God's holiness, God's sovereignty, and God's immutability, unchangeableness. Thus, as to God's nature, as to God's will, as to God's eternal plan, God cannot repent or change. We read in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. We also read in 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. I love what the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 12, says in response to the question, what are the decrees of God? The answer given is this: God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. Here, dear ones, I submit to you, is one of the greatest comforts that we can embrace by faith when we pass through the most trying difficulties that come our way, and even through the valley of the shadow of death. Let me list three comforts very quickly here. A first comfort: the suffering in our bodies, the estrangement from family and friends, the financial crisis that we face, the persecution we face for standing for Christ and his truth, and even our sins and failures like those of Jonah and Peter and all the others that I mentioned earlier, are all appointed by God's most wise, most holy, and most loving plan from all eternity to glorify his justice and grace and to benefit you, his people. How it will benefit you, you may not see presently. You may not even see before you die. You may not even see once you're in heaven, necessarily. But benefit you, you can be absolutely assured his plan will be beneficial to you. In fact, you can be assured because he's most wise and most loving. His plan for you and all that you've gone through and all that you will go through will benefit you the most as his people. For we have it in his word in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. And in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. A second comfort that we derive from the unchangeableness, the immutability of God's purposes, of his counsel, of his will, of his eternal plan. A second comfort is this: God makes no mistakes in what he sends your way. It may appear to be a curse that has landed on your lot without cause, like that of Job. But there is always, dear ones, there is always a reason, because God has ordained it from all eternity. There is a reason, and a most wise, most holy, and most good reason for what God sends your way, dear child of God. That we must trust. And that we must hope in, dear ones, in the character and in the immutability of God. Because that is who God is. Whether we ever come to understand the reason for what has come into our life. A third comfort that proceeds from God's nature, from God's eternal plan, from God's immutability and unchangeableness. God can never, ever do you whom he has forgiven and justified in Christ. He can never do you any wrong. Dear ones, God was not even willing to spare his only begotten Son from the curse of the cross, from the suffering upon the cross, in order to have you who trust in Christ for his own adopted children. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul says in Romans 8:32. But dear ones, I exhort you, fall upon the character of God and the unchanging character of God when you, dear ones, are perplexed, when you are confused, when you are anxious, when you are fearful, when you are doubting. Cast yourself upon the unchangeable character of God. You see, dear ones, God's promises are only true because of who God is. His promises are only as good as God is, and only as unchangeable as God is unchangeable. Therefore, dear ones, cling to the unchangeable, immutable, everlasting God, whatever you're going through. For he makes no mistakes and he can do you no wrong. Now, dear ones, let us consider in what sense our text reveals to us that God does repent, and that God repented of the evil that he had spoken concerning Nineveh. Carefully note that the Ninevites hoped in the mercy of God that he would indeed repent of his threatened judgment in Jonah 3:9. This is the first mention of God's repentance in Jonah 3:9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Those are the words of the king of Nineveh. So the first mention comes from the mouth of the king, and the king and the people hoping in God's mercy that he would repent of the evil threatened against them. And this was not a vain hope, for Jonah had no doubt preached to the Ninevites of his own rebellion against God's revealed will and how the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow him. But how the Lord, in great mercy, turned from his fatherly anger and mercifully delivered Jonah from the belly of the whale. And when Nineveh did trust in the Lord and did turn from their evil ways, the Holy Spirit declares that the Lord repented of the threatened judgment upon Nineveh in Jonah 3:10, which is the second mention of God repenting. And then finally, as Jonah is rehearsing to God in prayer why he was angry with the Lord, Jonah states that the reason he rebelled and fled on a ship to Tarshish in the very first place was because he knew that the Lord was merciful and repented of threatened evil or judgment upon nations and cities and individuals. In Jonah 4:2, where we read, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." That's the third mention of God repenting from our text today. Jonah knew that his preaching judgment to the Ninevites might, under the merciful hand of the Lord, actually lead to their salvation rather than to their judgment. We'll look more closely in a few moments at Jonah's anger and his sinful complaint that he brought before the Lord. And so, dear ones, how is it that God is said to repent in these three passages just read? Well, first, it does not mean that God has changed in the least in his nature, his attributes, his character, or in his eternal decree. For these cannot change without God ceasing to be God. Rather, there is simply a change in the way in which God treats man in accordance with his own revealed will. Let me explain. God's character, dear ones, is such that he hates unrepentant rebellion. But on the other hand, God's character is such that he loves faith and repentance in turning from rebellion. Thus, when individuals or nations turn from unrepentant rebellion to faith and repentance, the change that has occurred by God's grace in individuals or nations calls for God to be consistent with his own moral character and to bless those who trust him and repent of the judgment that was previously threatened against them. Now, that doesn't mean that they have earned or deserved anything, because God, in acting in this way, has given to them both the faith and the repentance. But he is acting consistent with his moral attributes of mercy and grace and love, for he loves faith and repentance. And he blesses faith and repentance. So, dear ones, the change was not actually a change in God. He was simply being true to his unchangeable moral character when he repented of the threatened evil against Nineveh. The change was actually in man, who was changed by God's grace from a hater of God to a believer in God. In fact, had God threatened judgment, I submit to you, had God threatened judgment upon Nineveh for her unbelief and ungodliness, and had he poured out his fierce judgment upon Nineveh in response to her faith and repentance, this would have surely shown to be changeable, a changeableness in God's character, to be capricious, to be arbitrary, rather than unchangeable in his moral character. For in such an instance, his moral character would have disapproved that which is evil, namely the wickedness of Nineveh. But at the same time, it would have disapproved of the faith and the repentance of Nineveh, which is good. And so, dear ones, the fact that God threatened judgment upon a wicked city is agreeable to God's moral character of righteousness. And the fact that God repented of the threatened judgment upon a believing and repentant city is agreeable to God's moral character of goodness and kindness. There was no change in God. The change was in man. God was simply being faithful and true to his unchanging, immutable character. And this is precisely what the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, which you can look up at your leisure. Dear ones, the fact that God repents of threatened judgment to those who trust him, I submit to you, is our confidence and assurance that God will repent of the eternal judgment threatened against us when we trust in Christ alone as our imputed righteousness before the holy tribunal of God. If the Lord repented of the threatened judgment upon Nineveh before Christ came, how much more shall he repent of the threatened judgment upon you and me now that Christ has come, has fulfilled all righteousness, and has paid the debt owed to sin for all who will receive and rest in him? Do you not see in God's repenting of evil against Nineveh his repenting of evil against you, dear child of God? Oh, glorious truth that is revealed to us for our encouragement and comfort in the faith. God has repented of all evil threatened upon you who receive and rest in Christ alone as your righteousness. Now, dear ones, no evil from God will ever, ever befall you, whether in this life or in the life to come. All difficulties and sufferings and trials and tribulations that befall you in this life, dear Christian, are not evil, but are for your good and for your sanctification and for your growth in Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad, dear Christian, for God has repented of all evil against you. He is a reconciled God, and we are his beloved children. The second and final main point is this. The anger of Jonah at God for bestowing his undeserved mercy upon the great city of Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. There we read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What a notable transition we see as we pass from the glories of God's mercy in repenting of the evil that was threatened upon Nineveh and bringing salvation to Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and pass from those heights to the deplorable depths of Jonah's anger directed at the God who delights to show mercy to even the chief of sinners. Dear ones, this is not the sin of one who hated and despised the God of our salvation, or persecuted the people of God, as did Saul before being smitten from the horse by the Lord on the way to persecute more Christians in Damascus. This is the sinful infirmity of one of the great prophets and types of Christ found in Scripture. Let us briefly consider what was the occasion that brought Jonah to this point of anger, frustration, and despair, even to the point that he preferred to die rather than to live. The answer to what brought Jonah to this point of anger, frustration, and despair to continue living is inferred from Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Jonah, I submit to you, had a plan for Israel in his own mind, heart, and ministry. And it did not include the salvation of the Gentile city of Nineveh. He had prophesied for some time in Israel concerning her need to turn in faith to the God of her salvation and to repent of her gross apostasy. His whole heart and earnest desire was for the salvation of Israel, God's covenant people. Note how he speaks of Israel in a very personal way when he says, "Was not this my saying when I was in my country?" In other words, if I might expand what I believe Jonah is saying in his prayer to God at this point, it would be something like this. "Oh God, I was in my country ministering to my kinsmen according to the flesh, thy covenant people Israel, when I received thy call to go to the Gentile city of Nineveh. And, O Lord, thou hast promised by covenant to save Israel. Therein is the glory of God revealed in the salvation of thy people Israel." Dear ones, I submit that Jonah so closely tied the glory of God to his prophetic ministry to Israel that he could only see Israel turning to the Lord if the Lord destroyed Nineveh through his prophetic ministry, thus demonstrating to Israel that they alone were God's people. It would appear that in Jonah's mind, the salvation of Nineveh would not bring Israel back to the Lord, but rather drive Israel even farther from the Lord. Thus Jonah prayed to the Lord about his apprehension in going to Nineveh in the very first place. For Jonah knew the character of God. that he was gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repented of threatened judgment where there was faith and repentance in a people. Jonah knew that if he went to preach to Nineveh, that God might actually grant to Nineveh, the Ninevites, faith in the Lord and repentance from their wickedness, which would so likely so anger Israel that she would flee from the Lord as Jonah himself had fled from the Lord. And I submit, not only does this interpretation of the sinful cause of Jonah's anger, frustration, and despair find a reasonable basis from our text in Jonah, but as we look to the New Testament, I believe we find further confirmation of this interpretation as well. For it was with great difficulty that the apostles themselves preached to the Gentiles, you'll recall. Peter needed a vision from God to convince him to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, in Acts 10. Even though the apostles likewise had the same prophecies that foretold the salvation of all nations in the Old Testament, and were even commanded by Christ to disciple all the nations in Matthew 28:19. In fact, in the city of Antioch, a scandal, you recall, arose in the church that had the potential to divide the church of Christ into a Jewish church and a separate Gentile church, when Peter and other Jewish Christians would not eat with the Gentiles, thus indicating by their actions that the Gentiles needed to add to their faith in Christ the dietary laws of the Old Testament, if they were to be members in good standing. Paul, you recall, publicly rebuked Peter, sounding forth the doctrine of free justification by faith alone, apart from any works of the law, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, where we read the following words of the Apostle Paul on that occasion: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Dear ones, whatever reluctance Jewish Christians might have had in taking the gospel to Gentiles and in receiving Gentiles into the Church of Christ, I submit to you that the Apostle Paul made clear that God's plan was to bring salvation to the Gentiles in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy, according to Romans 11:11. There we read in this section, dealing with this very controversy and this very issue, the following. I say then, have they, that is Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. For to provoke them, that is, to provoke Israel, to jealousy. You see, dear ones, God would then, out of Israel's jealousy, bring all Israel to salvation. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Jonah, therefore, wrongly conceived in his own mind that the salvation of Nineveh and the Gentile nations would dim the glory of God and send Israel fleeing forever from the God of her salvation. But God's eternal plan was to provoke Israel to jealousy by the salvation of Nineveh as a preview to the salvation of the nations, which would in turn provoke Israel to jealousy with the end that all Israel shall be saved. I wonder, dear ones, has such a proud and conceited possessiveness, as was demonstrated by Jonah, perverted your view of the grace and mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus? Have you looked at others or treated others as if they were undeserving of the kindness of God which you yourself have received? Though you and I are every bit as undeserving as the most heinous sinner on the face of the earth. Spiritual pride, beloved, has no place in the lives of us who call ourselves Christians or who call ourselves covenanters, who know how foolish we are by nature, who know how prone to error we are by nature, who know how given to follow the lusts of the flesh we are by nature. If we truly understand, dear ones, our own natural depravity and corruption, if we truly see with horror how often we offend our holy God by our daily transgressions, then we of all people must be humbled before God that he would use us to reach out to others with the gospel of salvation and with the covenanted truths of the Reformation. If we are to boast, let us boast in Christ and in his gospel that is freely offered even to us who are the chief of sinners. But before I close, I would have you also note, dear ones, how when Jonah's plan to glorify God through the destruction of Nineveh did not work out as Jonah planned, but God did in fact the opposite in saving Nineveh, Jonah became vexed, frustrated, very angry, and despaired even of life. Jonah indeed, dear ones, remembered that God was gracious, merciful, and repented of threatened judgment where there was faith and repentance. He says so in Jonah 4:2. He remembered that. But I submit to you, Jonah had forgotten that God was most wise, most holy, and had a right to do with his creatures as he thought would glorify him most. And because Jonah lost sight of God's wisdom and sovereign control, Jonah proudly conceived he had a better plan than God. Because Jonah had placed his hope in his own plan rather than trusting in God's most wise, most holy, and most sovereign plan, he became angry at God and even thought he would be better off dead than live with this great disappointment. Now, lest we be too quick to pour all our condemnation upon Jonah's anger, frustration, and despair, let us understand that this was the struggle of a faithful and true servant of the Lord. Though we cannot commend or approve of Jonah's behavior here, we cannot be too hard on him without being equally hard upon ourselves. For all the times that we have done the same thing, when our preconceived ideas as to how God would be most glorified in various circumstances and situations did not work out, How many times have we become angry in the spirit of life because we thought God would be most glorified in saving that loved one right now, in restoring that backslidden brother or sister right now, in healing me immediately, in providing wisdom about an important decision right now, in providing for all my needs for which I've prayed right now. But how often, dear ones, the Lord does not choose to glorify himself as we had conceived or according to our timetable. And we become angry and frustrated and restless and doubting and cast down like Jonah. Dear ones, there's one thing I pray you will do that Jonah did do, and that is that you will not flee from the Lord. He did the first time. He didn't do that the second time. But rather flee to the Lord in prayer. And certainly Jonah's prayer is filled with much sinful infirmity. But he did flee to the Lord. Pour out, dear ones, your hearts to the Lord. Not in anger and frustration or despairing of life as did Jonah, but rather pour out your heart to the Lord, recalling his mercy, his grace, his kindness, but also recalling his wisdom, which prevents him from making a single mistake or error. His love that has ordained this very thing that has come into your life for your good, rather than for evil, and his sovereignty, wherein he has, dear ones, the right to choose that plan that glorifies him the most. Dear ones, have you, like Jonah, tied the glory of God to his working by this one plan alone that you have conceived in your own mind? Have you put God into your little box and in effect required that he work according to your plan? The sovereign Lord, who is most wise, will not be so confined by what we think would bring him the most glory. So much, dear ones, of our own restlessness, anxiety, anger, and frustration is due to the fact that God has chosen to glorify himself by a plan that we did not conceive and do not like. But that is his sovereign right. In pouring out, dear ones, our hearts to the Lord, God helps us to fall. God help us to fall upon the mercy, the wisdom, the love, and the sovereignty of God, who makes no mistakes and can do us, his beloved children, no wrong. Let's stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit has again been our teacher. We thank thee for opening, Lord, our minds to thy truth, for showing to us our sins, our frailties, showing to us, Lord, our anger and our frustration, our restlessness, showing to us, Lord, even our despair in not wanting to continue to live if things cannot be as we want them to be. We pray, Father, that thou would have mercy upon us and forgive us. We thank thee that thou hast once and for all repented of all the evil that was threatened against us. And that, Lord, we are forgiven and justified once and for all. And we are once and for all the adopted children of God, the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live accordingly. Help us, O Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.